I might mention, as I often do, remind those that I'm reading from the New King James Version. We've been for several weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As I prepare each week, I'm just more amazed at what a complex book it is. There are so many relevant issues, certainly to the Corinthians, who had obviously asked Paul for direction, advice, guidance in several areas. And we can take those questions and Paul's response, and we can build reasonable scriptural conclusions for how we must conduct ourselves. So it's really a complex book, and I marvel at it. In verse 10, we introduced that verse last week, and it goes as such, "Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." We said more than once that in this chapter, if 7 and verse 1 deals with should Christians marry, and I think in the context of the city of Corinth and their culture and their times, there was questions whether it would be good for Christians to marry. We said last week, if that's what was dealt with there, then possibly verse 10 deals with should we remain married. And I think that's fair to consider, because he's addressing in the letter in general to Christians at Corinth, to believers. But now specifically in verse 10, the address is to the married. So, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Paul infused himself in the conversation, I think, as he's the one delivering the command, but the command, the directive, the order is from the Lord. Paul is the mouthpiece. He's the messenger, if you will. These are the Lord's ordinances and the Lord's directives for marriage. He said, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." That's the rule. That's the command. I think it would help us further to understand more than a good start in this chapter, probably not midway, to understand the context. A little deeper reading would show that in verse 12 through 16 speaks to the rest. So in chapter 7 and verse 10, to the married, and then in verse 12 through 16, the same context, it's to the rest. Just a short reading into 12 through 16, you realize that those are also married folks. But the difference is, I believe, the married being addressed in verses 12 through 16 are married Christians with an unbelieving spouse. I think we can imply, and for the purposes of our study, look at it that way. If we think about that verses 10 and 11 are married Christians where both partners, both spouses are Christians or believers, then verse 10 of chapter 7 could be understood now to the married Christians. Now to the married believers, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. That's the intent behind it. This is a directive for believers who have a believing spouse. The directive is a wife is not to depart from her husband. I think we can fairly imply and teach the same directive would be bound to the husband. That would be a husband, this is a believing husband, with a believing wife, is not to depart from his wife. They're in a consensual relationship. They're in a marriage. They're believers. And God's rule that Paul is delivering is that there should be no departing. Think, why is this directed? The Corinthians had a question. Is it, and I think we've offered this before, is it that they're converts? They've been converted to Christianity. They've, what we would say, obeyed the gospel. They heard the gospel call, the power to save, Romans chapter 1, and they responded to it. Been baptized, been had their sins washed away, they've turned away from wrongdoing, they've met the conditions. Now they're under consideration. Should we be married? Is marriage right? You know, I'm dedicated to Christ. Should I be married? The directive is don't depart. Husbands, wives, don't leave your spouse. Don't leave your maid since you become Christians. We might ask why. Why would they think they could leave? But I think more importantly for application for us, why can't you leave? Why shouldn't you leave? In this same chapter in verse 5, we've already summarized and said that departure or leaving or taking a break from your marriage, a cessation, an intermission, it's only by mutual agreement. We said that it would be by agreement for a season and for a reason. It has to be a mutual agreement. You can't abandon your spouse. There has to be a reason. And I would support the reason given in verse 5, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. It's a spiritual reason that you have a cessation in your marriage. You don't absolve your marriage. You don't abandon your spouse. There's a departure for fasting and prayer. But then there's a specified time that you return, and that reason also is given so that Satan does not tempt you. There's a certain temptation in not being in the marriage relationship with your spouse. They're vulnerable and you're vulnerable to Satan. We also discussed in verse 2 why you came together. Why did you decide to marry? You decided to marry, chapter 7 and verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. That's why you were married, to prevent this temptation, to ward it off. You would come together, you would unite in the marriage bond, and that would ward off sexual immorality and, that's one of the reasons we marry. If you depart your spouse, as described here in verse 10, if you leave them, you've abandoned them. You're no longer meeting your marital responsibilities. We said in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. It's her right, the affection, and all of the benefits of marital life. It's wrong to leave your spouse. It's sinful to leave your spouse. If you leave your spouse and it's not consensual for the specific reason detailed here with a specified time to return, you're defrauding them. I think we can clearly understand that it's wrong, it's sinful, and it should be repented of. Verse 11 reads, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. I think the apostle was allowing and understanding here that some may depart. He gave direction for a situation where one spouse did depart, abandon, leave their partner. I had a question in my mind that in this departing, is divorce what is considered here? I looked at several historians that are familiar with the original language, and I think most of them will contend that divorce was not the subject in this departure. I think we realize that sometimes that happens. People do leave and divorce wrongfully. So with that under consideration, if we read it in the English, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. In the English, it says unmarried. So if we consider that some will leave wrongfully and might even go to the extent to divorce, it's an abandonment. It's a defrauding for the spouse, and it's sinful. There's only one course of action that's been directed here, and it's reconciliation. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And if the husband was the departing spouse and had abandoned his wife and left his wife, his directed course would be to seek reconciliation from his wife or with his wife. Husbands, do not divorce your wife. That's how it ends. A husband is not to divorce his wife. There's a whole host of reasons why spouses should not defraud their other, their mate, leave them, and even seek divorce. It's wrong. It's sinful. There's only one exception ever been permitted in the Scripture. And I mean by that in the gospel age. In Matthew 19:9, I'm going to turn there and read. Matthew 19:9, Jesus was answering questions that they had of him. And in the case described there, it was a test. They were trying to test Jesus. We know how that always went. They were trying to trip him up. In verse 3 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God had done the joining. Man doesn't have the authority to separate. You might notice the only leaving ever described here and from the beginning is a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. In verse 8, Jesus addressed what Moses allowed. He said to them, this is Jesus speaking, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. God had never intended for there to be divorce. And that was the occasion all the way down of what God had intended until now, here in this verse here. We have a similar reading in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 32, where Jesus taught what we call the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. In that directive, you remember, Jesus would say things like, you have heard, but I say. Jesus was, in my mind, there trying to redirect and correct the errors of marriage and divorce that Moses had allowed. the men of Israel, the children of Israel, had hard hearts and they wanted to be able to put their wives away if they were displeased with them. And Jesus corrected that and changed it in Matthew 5 and 32. Verse 9, I'm here in Matthew 19 and I'll continue reading. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That rule is harmonious with what is being taught here in 1 Corinthians 7. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. There are other readings I think that would help us to look at Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. The marriage bond has limits. And the limits described by God, and I think instituted from the beginning, are death. The length of one's life is the extent that the marriage lasts. In 7 verses 2 and 3, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. All of these texts that we've read, Matthew 9, we referred to Matthew 5 and 32. What we read in Matthew 9 also is the directive in Genesis chapter 2 and 24. That's what Jesus was referring to. From the beginning, a man would leave his father and mother. And then this reading here is, it's all completely harmonious. You don't leave your spouse. You don't depart from them. You don't defraud them for any reason. You have no authority, right, to leave your spouse except for adultery and fornication. The marriage law is binding till death. There's another reading in our very chapter here, 1 Corinthians 7. And we'll jump ahead a little bit and read that. It's coming up in the next couple weeks. It's verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. It's the law of marriage that binds the spouses together until death. And here it's described a widow, a woman whose husband has died. She's at liberty to marry, but there's a limitation, only in the Lord. I might also say there are limitations for Christians in who they should marry. In 7 and verse 39, I believe this is a Christian woman whose husband has died. She's at liberty to marry. I don't see any encouragement in this verse for her to marry, but she has the liberty to marry who she wishes if they're a Christian. While we're discussing liberties in marriage, I think it's beneficial to read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. In 6 and 14, we have a directive here. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? I think some would argue that this is in business relationships only. But I think it would stand the test. It would stand the argument that Christians, if they take the wise counsel contained in the Scripture, would not yoke themselves unequally with an unbeliever. I think in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 7 that hopefully we get into, we'll see how that unequal yoke causes some questions. It causes some strife. And I'm certain it can be a burden. It would certainly be unwise for Christians to marry non-Christians and be unequally yoked. And it might be sinful. I want to look back at something in Malachi. I thought it unique that the old Bible ends with Malachi. We have basically 400 years of silence, and then the New Testament, and then we just get into the book of Matthew in the New Testament, and Jesus, he wants to take up the subject of marriage. He wants to address marriage, and I think in the light of you have heard or you have read, but I say, he's going to correct some wrongs in my mind, some wrongdoing that Moses allowed because these Israelite men, these sons of Abraham, had hard hearts and mistreated their wives and would send them away if they were displeased with them. But that's not how God views marriage. There's a reading in Malachi chapter 2. And I said that to say we end with Malachi, and I think there's a really beautiful picture of marriage. And then we open up in the Gospels there with Jesus, in my mind, straightening out some errors. In verses 13 and on of Malachi. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did not he make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Treacherously seems really harsh. But if you're a treacherous person, and yet you're dealing treacherously with your wife, you're not a very good guy. That's going to get you in hot water with your wife. I think they misunderstood, getting carried away with the hardness of their heart, how God regards a marriage. If you back up to verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Judah, and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. I think we can apply for the purposes of marriage that this holy institution is marriage. He's profaned it. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. The Israelites took foreign wives, which they were prohibited from, and they profaned this holy institution. Marriage is holy. Marriage is honorable. Marriage is for life. If you think about verse 14 that we read, this holy institution, God is a witness. And you think about all the people that attend your marriage. Think about people that stood up with you or performed your ceremony, were your best man or your bridesmaid or your wedding organizer or gave you away. Do we fail to realize that God is our witness? He's there. This is His holy institution. The Corinthian Christians had questions about whether they should stay married. And I think Paul unequivocally answers that and says, yes, stay married and don't depart. Husbands, don't divorce your wives. Verses 10 and 11. Is there a question or a comment from anyone? Any man? Sir. I think it could be. I think it could be permanent. A permanent departure. Yes, sir.
I think the departure of divorce, this is why I think so. One reason why, this is not the way I look at it. Making or drawing a conclusion all the time, but one thing I noticed was in verse 10 when he said unto the married, I command, get not out of the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And also verse 11, but if she depart, let her remain married and be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. One thing I looked at, and I think I've always looked at it this way, that what he's describing here is Matthew 19. What he's saying is, this is what the Lord already addressed. This is different than what he just spoke by permission earlier. The Lord didn't address what Paul spoke by permission, although he said that he thought he had the Spirit of God. That what he was saying in verses 10 and 11 is what the Lord already addressed back in Matthew 19. The Lord already spoke on this part. Another supporting fact is that the word asunder, put asunder in Matthew 19, I think that's verse 6, is the same word as depart here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which bears strong defined as separate, divide, put asunder, depart, separate oneself from the depart. But then when you look further, as it applies to what we read in the depart in Matthew 1 Corinthians 7, he says to leave a husband or wife of divorce. So those are the reasons why I think it's strongly weighted towards not only that, but the context I think shows that it is it's not just a leaving. I'm taking my stuff and going to my mom. This is a divorce, a putting away. It's strange to me that when he talks about the woman, he describes it as a departure. But when he's addressing the man, he's telling her, don't put her away. Don't divorce her. I don't know why, but the words seem to be the same thing, or the thought is the same.
Yeah.
I might be wrong.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, amen to that. I think, too, Jesus never did that depart there is some kind of abandonment or separation. You know, well, what Jesus commanded. Now, Paul gave permission to stay single from a wife, not to touch a wife. But Jesus never did discuss that. And you read what he said.
Yes, sir.
And so the point being, if Jesus commanded a wife not to put asunder her husband, that's the word. That's the same word as put asunder. So, Jeremy, I think that addresses why the word divorce in there, because he didn't say what God has put, you know, joined, let not man divorce. He said, let not man put asunder as in divorce, is what I'm. So I guess what I mean is, I think the proof there is that he's not talking about don't leave your wife and stay separated, because she wouldn't be unmarried. Let her remain unmarried. Mm-hmm. If she separated him, abandoned him, well, she'd still be married based on on Romans 7.
Exactly.
So it's clear to me that the historians is just terribly wrong and fraudulent in their assessment of the text. What we go by is what we can read.
Right.
And what we can read is that a wife can't divorce her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife.
Right.
That's really what the text says.
Yeah.
You know?
I think that's all fair.
Jim,
yes, sir.
I agree with my brethren on this, because we're making a lot of assumptions to assume that she departs and then she divorces. It doesn't say, there's not two acts stated.
Right.
There's only one act stated, and that act is departing. And then the next phrase is remain unmarried. So there is depart and remain unmarried are synonymous terms. And the last verse or the last phrase, and a husband is not to divorce his wife, that is a counter responsibility to the husband that's just been given to the wife, or a command, I should say. The wife that says, don't depart, or divorce your wife, or divorce your husband and remain unmarried, or if you do, remain unmarried, or be reconciled to your husband. The same thing he's saying in essence. And husbands, don't depart or divorce your wife, but if you do, be reconciled to your wife. So the last part is just stating it applies to the husband the same as it does to the wife. And
yes,
when we add other things in there, such as depart, and if you do, don't get a divorce, we're adding to God's word. And we just read it, take it as it is, and depart is divorcing, and otherwise you would not be unmarried, and being reconciled means you're in a state of divorce, and you be reconciled, and you can remarry your husband. You know, if you're divorced, you can remarry your husband. Even though you put him away, you can remarry. Seems to be a pretty clear verse to me. It always has been.
I think all those comments are fair. I think they're fair.
Daniel, yes, I just, from what I've heard here, I've just never thought that the part meant divorce. And I can see, just because I've never thought that, that doesn't mean it's not. My only thinking was, in the same verse, it talks about the wife not the part, and then she does because it's not. That word divorce here, it just uses the part up there, maybe just my wrong thinking about that. That's why I've never thought that, but I can certainly see. Either way, don't part, don't whatever, how we, whether I understand it totally wrong, the part is the part. Whether it's divorce or the part, you're the part. If it's one of the parts, then if it's a divorce, so be it. If it's not, then either way, shouldn't be done.
Yes, sir. And I think everybody's fair in their assessment of this, and I think it's clear. As I read in my notes, as it reads in our language, it would allow here that there's divorce, because if you depart and you find yourself in an unmarried state, well, how'd you get unmarried? Well, there was a divorce. You're supposed to remain there. Don't seek to remarry if you find yourself in an unmarried state. Your only course of action is reconciliation. That's the only action been authorized for the one that departs and finds themselves in an unmarried state is reconciliation.
But then historians read, it read the same thing. It read the same way it reads to us that it read to them. They just too smart to accept the plain meaning of a passage. That's the truth about it.
Yeah.
That historians don't. They're uninspired men. And like us.
And if you read, they all got it wrong.
They all over the place.
Yes, sir. I don't know if it's fair. I don't know if my memory's fair, but I think Mr. Barnes may have got it right. Albert Barnes may have got it right. But there were a bunch of other ones that all got it wrong. We won't have a lot of time to get into verses 12 and beyond, but these are the rest that Paul addressed, and maybe we'll just read that and have it fresh in our minds for next week. So in verse 10 and 11, now to the married. And I said that could read to the married brethren, to the married Christians, to the married believers. And there's that directive. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, let me stop and say, in the context, it's no doubt that this woman is a believing woman, a Christian, a follower. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In the Amplified Version, and I'm going to go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and read a couple verses in departing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I want us to understand that here when Paul says in verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. When Paul gives a directive and he says, I, but not the Lord, I don't think in this situation it takes any authority away. Because, these are my words, Paul's not out here just making decisions on his own. He's led by the Spirit. He's God approved. And God has preserved this writing for us. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I don't believe Paul thought these directives up on his own. It's not just Paul's will. And what I wanted to point out in the Amplified Version, and I don't read or recommend that, but it was interesting that the beginning of verse 20, it says, above all, you must understand. That's the premise which we read and study the Scriptures. Knowing this first, or above all, you must understand, the Scripture's inspired. It's been delivered and handed down and preserved for us, these directives from Paul and other inspired men. These are what God wants us to know and understand and guide our lives by. So, if there's no other comment, we'll leave off there and we'll pick up, Lord willing, in verse 12 next week and discuss a married believer who has a non-believing spouse. And that's where we'll begin, Lord willing. Thank you.